Just want to draw your attention to some words that we read in that first chapter of the Epistle of James, and in particular verses 16 to 18. James 1, 16 to 18, where James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." As you meet people, as one does in everyday life, views of particular people can change, can't they? I'm sure we all realise that. Sometimes celebrities who we have had great regard for prove to be people not to be role models. Our suspicion grows as we hear different things about them. I don't know whether you watched Pride and Prejudice a few years ago on the television, but do you remember, if you did watch that, or if you've read the book, the change in opinion of Miss Lizzie Bennet towards Mr. Darcy? She thinks him very stuck up and keeps him very much at arm's length. But as the story develops, you'll know that her opinion of Mr. Darcy changes very, very considerably. And of course, they're brought together as the story comes to its climax. So, changing views of people can depend on circumstances and on how circumstances unfold. And it's no different in the Christian life. Personal circumstances can have a very big effect on how we view situations and people, and how we view God himself. John Blanchard, in his own inimitable way, says this: "There comes a time in the life of every Christian when he or she finds a question mark in their mind. Circumstances have turned sour. Resources have dwindled. Pressures have increased. Faith has turned to fear and clarity to cloud. And the question mark is this: is God really good? Is God really good?" And that's what we're focusing on in these verses, particularly the goodness of God. You will know, if you know your Bible, that James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes to believers scattered abroad, Jews and Gentiles in the early church, driven out of their homeland, and he writes to them in the situation that they were finding themselves. And they were, as we see in the letter, they were experiencing difficulties. Trials and temptations is the heading in one version. And that's a good heading: trials and temptations. And these things went on. They weren't just for a moment. There were difficulties which were ongoing. And so in that kind of situation, for any Christian, it's certainly not inconceivable that we begin to wonder what is happening. Wrong views about God can surface. And so it seems in verse 13, doesn't it, of this chapter, we can wonder if it's God who is at the root of our temptation. James reminds the believers that it's otherwise. God cannot be tempted by evil, he says in verse 13, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And he goes on, verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And he gives the picture of almost of birth and growth, doesn't he? Conception, in fact. Verse 15, "When desire has conceived," when wrong desires have been conceived, they give birth ultimately to sin. Thoughts can give rise to words, wrong words, and wrong actions and wrong behaviour. And he says, verse 15, and sin, when it's full grown, here's the development of that. It brings forth death. James is saying, God doesn't tempt any believer. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. And so he wants them to not be, verse 16, deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's a very key verse, I think, here. Do not be deceived. So easy to be deceived, isn't it? Goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the talking serpent who deceived Eve, and with Eve, Adam also. Goes back to our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and we read Satan came to him with all kinds of suggestions, with all kinds of things that he might have succumbed to if he could deceive him. Thankfully, though he was tempted in every way like us, yet he was without sin. He didn't succumb. But Satan is the expert deceiver. And James wants the believers here to have the right view of all that happens in their lives, to get the overview of life, and to impress upon them then that God is good. I want to look at three aspects of that. The goodness of God. Firstly, God is the source of all good. He says, doesn't he, here, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. That word perfect has the meaning of can't be bettered. The gifts that God gives can't be bettered. There's no defect in the gifts that God gives. Our gifts are not perfect, are they? We're thankful for them when we receive a gift, but they're often marred, if we're the giver, they're often marred by mixed motives. Scripture says don't give expecting to have something in return, but, well, I know my own heart, that's not always the case. It's only from above, says James, that every perfect gift comes. When God made the worlds, we have the record in Genesis 1, don't we? And what's that phrase that's repeated, well, amongst others? God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Everything that he made. And on the sixth day, after he'd made man in his own image, God saw that it was very good. God is good. Imagine that creation. We see something of it in Leicestershire and even in flat Lincolnshire. It's not all flat. There are some hills there. And we see it in the beauty round about, don't we? We see it in the hills. We see it in the oceans. We see it in the sun, moon and stars. We see it in the creatures that God has made. We wouldn't like to meet some of them that David Attenborough brings to us on the TV. But how wonderful is the variety and the greatness of God's creation. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? As a former teacher, I remember that was one of the objectives of the national curriculum. It had many objectives, but this was one of the things, to inspire awe. To inspire awe. Sadly, of course, it didn't take that a stage further and say, who made all this? But, alright, it was looking around, seeing the creation and seeing the stars and the universes, and that should be awe-inspiring. But it should, of course, lead us to recognise that there is a creator, that there is a designer behind it all. John Gurney in his hymn expresses it very well. He says, yes, God is good in earth and sky, from ocean depths and spreading wood, 10,000 voices seem to say, God made us all, and God is good. And humankind, of course, on that sixth day of creation, humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. The very pinnacle. We stand distinct from the animals. We stand made in the image of our Creator. No wonder David can say in the Psalms, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He looks at himself and realises what a wonderful creation he is. Our middle daughter trained as went to medical school, and she had the job of dissecting bodies, rather her than me, but she wrote to us during that time, and she said, you know, I don't see how anyone can believe that human beings just came into existence by accident, by chance processes. She said, I see God's design in all of it. Well, he was only seeing what David had seen all those years before, fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything that is good, says James here, verse 17, comes from God. And there's no other source of goodness. No other source of goodness. Doesn't mean to say we can't exhibit goodness ourselves, but the source of all goodness is God himself. But there is a big question, isn't there, in people's minds. If God is good, why is there evil in the world? Why did God allow evil to come into the world? And the scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't give us a detailed explanation. It rather concentrates on the fact that evil is there and has consequences in our world. John Newton, the hymn writer, said concerning this, he said, I can see that evil exists, and I can see that there is a remedy for it. He meant, of course, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that, I begin and end. If God doesn't tell us why a good God, who is always good, allowed evil into the world, then can we be content to begin and end with the fact that he has given a remedy, an eternal remedy, for sin? I remember, I think it was Douglas Macmillan, now with the Lord, a wonderful Scottish preacher, said, I can't understand why evil has come into the world except that it is for God to show his amazing grace at Calvary, his amazing grace in coming down in the person of Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. That's what he could focus on. While we may not know why God allowed evil to exist, we do know that in the new heavens and the new earth, he will remove evil forever. And that's the great prospect for the people of God. No tears, no sighing. Everything righteous, everything good in that world which he has promised. God is the source then of all good. I want you to notice secondly that God is always good. Second half of verse 17, we read that these good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The New International Version says, the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Does not change like shifting shadows. James, of course, is illustrating from astronomy, where the sun varies in brightness, doesn't it? We've been particularly feeling it over the last 3 weeks. But it rises, and the heat builds up, and the brightness builds up, and then it sets, of course. And so the moon and the stars and the planets vary in brightness. And as our Earth rotates on its axis, just exactly set at the right axis to give us our seasons, but as the Earth rotates on its axis, the sun's light strikes the Earth at different angles, doesn't it, and gives these shadows which lengthen and shorten with the passing of the day. James says, these good gifts come from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He's not like that. He's always good. Someone said God's goodness is always at high noon. Always there. Always full and good. But, as we've said, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's affected by sin. And when circumstances are difficult and perplexing for the Christian, when, as we do, as Job did, when we cry out, "Why, Lord? Why is this happening?" James wants us to know that God hasn't changed like shifting shadows. He wants us to know that God is still the good God, and that the difficulties that we're passing through, God has his perfect purposes in them. See, that's how he could say in verse 2 here, if you just look at that. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? Trials, difficulties, joy? Count it all joy? And he gives the reason in verses 3 and 4. He says, you count it joy, not because of the trials and difficulties themselves, but because of what they do to you if you're a believer, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. You see, these trials for us as believers are meant to develop our patience. We have to start and start again, don't we? We have to talk to ourselves from God's word. But they're meant to develop our patience, our perseverance in the difficulties of life. He says, verse 12, doesn't he? He emphasizes this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. You've been in that situation and you endure temptation, he says, because when he has been approved or tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Patience, then, in testing, brings us ultimately to the crown of life. That's what James is wanting to emphasize here. Even in the difficult circumstances and situations. I think of Joseph. Joseph, what a wonderful story, isn't it? That God's given to us there in Genesis, amongst others. But Joseph had to learn that the way up was the way down. He was learning about God's ordering of his circumstances. What was he learning? He was learning about pride. We get the impression very much, don't we, that God gave him these visions, these dreams, but he seemed rather proud of them. He wanted to flaunt them before his parents and his brothers. He was a proud young man. And we all know something about that, don't we? We all know something about pride. Someone said pride is like a vest. It's the first thing you put on in the morning and the last thing you take off at night. It is. And Joseph had things to learn about himself and his pride. And so that's why in God's providence he was down there in the pit. And then he was taken off to Egypt, wasn't he, by those angry and jealous brothers. He had to learn about sexual temptation. There he was in Potiphar's house, and there was Potiphar's wife, who got her eyes on him. "Sleep with me." "How can I do that? How can I do that and sin against God?" He had to learn what it meant to resist that kind of temptation. It begins in the thought life, doesn't it, as all things do. He had to learn about sexual temptation. He had to learn about patience. There he was in the prison. And he interpreted those dreams of the baker and the butler. But when the butler got out, he forgot about Joseph. For 2 years or so, was it? He forgot about Joseph. Joseph was thinking. He said to the man, "Look, when you get out, tell Pharaoh about me." And here he is still lingering for it. What's God doing? "What I'm doing, Joseph, is to teach you that in this desperate situation that you are in, that you construe it to be, in that situation, I'm teaching you to be patient, because my time is not your time, Joseph." And who can forget that scene at the end of the story? Jacob's been brought down to Egypt. Joseph is prime minister. His brothers are there. Jacob at a ripe old age passes on, and then the brothers are, they're worried. They're worried about what's going to happen when Joseph meets with them again. And they send a message ahead of him, "We're your servants." And they come and they bow down before him, and they're so worried. What's he going to do? He's the most powerful man next to Pharaoh in Egypt. What's he going to do? And Joseph has learned what it means to have compassion, what it means to forgive. Am I in the place of God? Yes, you meant it for evil. What you did with wrong and evil motives. But God in his overruling providence, meant it for good. God intended it for good. So you see, and I say to myself, the question we should ask ourselves in trials and difficulties is not, is God good? Is he still good? But what has the Lord, who is always good, has for me to learn in this situation? Because he wants to mature my faith. He wants to develop my faith through patience and perseverance, so that crown of life ultimately will be mine. Sharon James writes about Elizabeth Prentice. We sang her hymn a little while ago, "More Love to Thee." You may have read the book. Elizabeth Prentice was born into a Christian family in the USA, in the state of Maine, New England, in the early 19th century. And as a young girl of 13 years, Sharon James recounts that Elizabeth was talking to her friend, Carrie. I think they were sitting in a graveyard. Whether many 13-year-olds sit in a graveyard, I wouldn't necessarily advise that. But Elizabeth was talking to her friend, Carrie, about a Christian lady who had suffered a lot of illness. And Carrie apparently was outraged. "I don't see how it's right for God, who can control all things, to permit such suffering." To which Elizabeth replied, "Well, Carrie, we can't understand it, but I've been thinking that this might be God's way of preparing his children for very high degrees of service on earth or happiness in heaven. This might be God's way of preparing his children for very high degrees of service on earth or happiness." 13-year-old. Not many 13-year-olds would say that, would they? But here was a godly young lady. And she had a life ahead of her, which was certainly not free of its trials and difficulties, as well as its joys. And she could write, as we sang together, "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain when they can sing to me, 'More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee.'" I was at the dentist's a little while ago. I'd just been to visit the orthodontist. It wasn't too painful. But I came down into the waiting room. There was a chap at the counter. He, with the receptionist, he'd obviously just settling up his account. And I wasn't in the conversation, but I couldn't help but overhear what he was saying. And obviously, he was explaining to the receptionist. She was asking how was he and so on. And he was explaining that his wife was suffering from cancer, and she decided not to have any chemotherapy, or not to have further chemotherapy. And his comment was something along the lines, "If life's a game, my wife hasn't been dealt a very good hand. If life's a game, my wife has not been dealt a very good hand." Contrast that with James Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce. You have a lovely hymn in your hymn books by him. But James Montgomery Boyce was a Bible teacher and pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years. He died of liver cancer in 2000. And after he'd initially been diagnosed with liver cancer in 2 years prior to his death, he told the congregation of his condition. And then he asked them, "If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse." Now that's the answer of faith, isn't it? If you change it. Here was a man, he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to die, but he knew where he was going. if you change God's working in your life. Would you change it? Yes, sometimes we would, wouldn't we? We'd want things to be different. But in his perfect plan, we'd only make it worse if we could. He was really saying what Paul says in Romans, wasn't he? All things work together for good. They do. To those who love God, to those who are called according to the will of God. God is the source of all good. God is always good. Always. And then lastly, God is supremely good. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He gave us birth, says James, by the word of truth. He reminds these hard-pressed believers that they had God's greatest gift, spiritual life, through the new birth. Once they were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, taken up entirely with this life and the present, no thought for God, but God had made them alive. God had spoken to them through his word, through the preaching of his servants, and made them alive together with Christ. That's a miracle, says James. Don't you realize that? Of his own will, he gave us birth. That's the source of this miracle, this new birth of God. The source of that is God's will. We couldn't choose to be born spiritually. If we are Christian this morning, we couldn't choose that. Any more than we could choose to be born physically and naturally. We didn't choose that. We couldn't choose to be born spiritually. We can respond, and we should respond, to the gospel and to the offers of grace and to the offers of salvation that are there in Christ. But the source of this greatest gift of salvation is God's own will. Peter says the same to his scattered believers as were in 1 Peter 1. He says, God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. There's the phrase, caused us to be born again, begotten us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth. And we ought to be amazed, haven't we? Speak to myself again here, that he's chosen me, that he's chosen you. And that our choice doesn't rest on ourselves ultimately, but on him. I sought the Lord, we sang, and afterward I knew. Yes, I sought him, but afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no. I was found of thee. Is that your experience this morning? Have you been found? Have you come to love this Saviour, this God, who is the source of the new birth? But the channel of that new birth, as we've already mentioned, is the word of truth, he says. The word of truth, as we read God's word, it may be just in the quietness of our own room, maybe in a morning before we're off to college or work or whatever, it may be as we read God's word, God the Holy Spirit makes it alive. That may take a while, that may take some time, that may take years. It may happen in a much shorter time scale. But that word is a living word, and it brings us face to face with the living Saviour. The word of truth. You've been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Do we take time to read the word of God? Whether you're a Christian or not this morning, and again I'm speaking to them, we need to read the word of God and take it in, don't we? We need God to speak to us through his precious word, because it's through that channel and through the will of God that he brings about this greatest of gifts, the new birth, salvation, peace with God through Jesus Christ. The source of salvation, then, James says here in verse 18, is God and his electing love. The channel is the word of God, but the outcome, finally, is that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, says James. we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits for the Jewish people were those fruits that were consecrated to God. As God blessed their labours in the field, they brought the first fruits, they brought the first things that were ripening up. They brought the firstborn of their animals and so on to God as a source of thankfulness. Setting apart these things. And so James is saying to the believers here, you're set apart for God. You're in the world. You're not to be out of the world. You're to be salt and light, but you're set apart. Just as the first fruits were. You belong to him. To live for him and to serve him and to put him first. You're his own special people, says Peter, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's what you are. You're the first fruits set apart for God. The dignity of being a child of God. Ever thought of that? The dignity. Oh, it's one thing to be a king. It's one thing to be a newborn prince. But it's quite another thing to be a child of God, to be an heir of heaven, to be an heir of those riches which don't fade away. And it's a responsibility, isn't it? As the first fruits, as those who are set apart for God, responsibility to love him and to carry on loving him who first loved us and to serve him. God's holy people, not God's peculiar people in the wrong sense. But his holy people, loving him and serving him in everyday life. The first fruit. But the first fruits was not only set apart. With the first fruits, there was a promise of a greater harvest to come. A greater harvest. As they brought those first fruits, they were saying, thank you, Lord. But we're looking for you to bring in the full harvest as the months go by. And so these early believers, these early Christians to whom James writes, were the promise of a much larger spiritual harvest as the church of God multiplied and expanded. And of course that's exactly in God's purposes what has happened. God is working still, isn't he? Maybe in small ways by and large in our own land, but certainly in Asia and in the third world there are many, many in these days who are being harvested in for God and his kingdom, becoming children of God. He's building his church and he continues to do that. God is the source of all good. Everything good comes from him. God is always good through the changing scenes of life. The hymn writer says, we'll rise from our sorrows and live to bless you still. And God is supremely good to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has called them, he's chosen them, not for any good in themselves, but he's called and chosen them and brought them to faith in his Son. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you will, I know you will, find at times life perplexing, life difficult. You'll want to cry out, as we've said with Job, why, Lord, why is this happening? Where are you in all this? You will find those circumstances come, but you'll be helped by reflecting on verse 16 here and what follows. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Remember God is your Father and you are his, and he is always good. If he didn't spare his own Son for you, if he's given you the greatest gift of salvation, don't be deceived. Whatever life brings, he will bring joys as well as difficulties. It won't by any means be uphill all the way. But God is with you, the God who is good. But it could be that this morning you're not a Christian. You may have very little interest. You're here this morning for whatever reason. But you think, well, I can deal with the problems that life brings. I can get through these things myself. And as for life, well, I take it as it comes. I live a day at a time, I enjoy what's there, and as for the future, I'm not too bothered about that. Well, Paul says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. Don't you know that God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't you know that the good things that you receive from Him are meant to lead you to realize that He is the God who is there? And He is the God to whom you must give an account. And He is the God who, in great grace and mercy, has sent His Son to be the friend and Saviour of sinners, to give you a new life, to give you a spiritual birth, to make you His. Will you turn down that greatest of God's gifts, eternal life? Say with the psalmist this morning, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't give up reading His word. Discipline yourself, Christian and non-Christian, to the reading of God's word, that He, by His Spirit, might speak to us, and that we might know that in Christ and in Him, not in ourselves, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So taste and see that the Lord is good.